Now, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, you may care to have open the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2, although we're not going to be staying here, and we're not going to be spending very long this morning, I anticipate, although very often I stand up here and think to myself, I really haven't got a lot of material here, this isn't going to last very long, perhaps only 25 minutes, half an hour, and after 40 minutes I think, but I'm only halfway through. I wonder if we'll have that situation again today. I look at these notes and I think, oh, no problem doing this in less than 40 minutes, probably half an hour, but we'll see. When you watch the television, listen to the radio, read the newspapers, they make a great fuss about things. So I believe from a snip I heard on the radio this morning, great fuss was made in some of Saturday morning's newspapers that a woman by the name of Kate Middleton turned up at some event. No, I've never heard of this woman before. I don't know why she's special, but they were saying, she turned up at this event. Wasn't it wonderful? Big splash across the newspapers. It was mentioned on the radio. All sorts of razzmatazz when the Queen had her 80th birthday. There were fireworks going off everywhere. Newspapers were filled with extra pages talking about the Queen from when she was born up to the present day and all the things that she's been through and all the wonderful things she's done. When someone dies, they have an obituary. And the more famous a person is, the bigger the obituary. Some people, they amount to no more than 2 column inches. Other people, for example, Frank Johnson, probably most of you have never heard of him, he was a journalist, he used to write parliamentary sketches, he was very amusing and highly entertaining, he died last week. He had a full page to himself in the Telegraph, and he did write for the Telegraph. Well, they made a big splash about him. The world expects something spectacular to go with significant events. Something spectacular that is seen and is known by all. Everything has to go with a bang. If it doesn't go with a bang, well, it must be irrelevant. What do we read in Luke chapter 2? We read of this young man, Joseph, going from his home in Nazareth to his ancestral home in Bethlehem with his betrothed, Mary, who was pregnant. And the reason they went was because of a census. The emperor wanted to know who there was within his empire. Usually, this was done for taxation purposes. They want to know who everybody is, where they are, so they can make sure they get the taxes out of you. When we have censuses here, it's partly to know who there is, but it's also to know what is the age profile. Do they need to build new schools, or do they need to encourage old people's homes? Do they need to build new roads, or not? Well, usually with regard to the roads, they say, well, yes, we do need to build new roads, but we don't want to spend the money, so we won't. And so we spend hours sitting in traffic jams on the M6. There are a variety of reasons why governments have censuses, but in order for this census to work, because they didn't have the same sort of efficient civil service that we have, and they didn't have computers and such like, this had to be done in this way. Everybody had to go to their ancestral homes so that they could be registered with their families. No big fuss. They didn't go along with fanfares along the route saying, here is Joseph and Mary his wife, and his wife is pregnant and she is carrying the Son of God. Nothing like that at all. How many people knew that this was the case? We know of probably four people. Mary and Joseph and Mary's cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah. That is probably the limit of the people who knew what was going on. And so they arrive at the ancestral home. Now remember, they're going to their ancestral home. They're going to see relatives. They're going to stay with relatives. And so we find that when they get there, because all the other relatives have arrived as well, there's no room for them in the house. The house is jam-packed solid with the other relatives that arrived earlier. And so, what do they do? Well, what they don't do is send them down the road to stay at the local hotel, inn, pub, or whatever. They say, oh dear, there isn't any room for you in the guest room. We'll stick you downstairs in the stable of the house. That is what this passage actually says if you read it in Greek. They wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And a manger is several bits of wood put like that. And in the top they put the hay, and that's where the cows, the horses, the donkeys eat from. And so they laid him in the manger because they were downstairs in the family home, because there was no room for them in the Greek word is guest room. There's nothing about an inn in the original. There's nothing about a nasty landlord turning them away and saying, oh, you can go and stay with the horses. This was the ancestral home. This was their relatives. They were staying with them along with many other members of their family. And because the house was already crowded, probably there were several other pregnant women there. Probably there were several babies there as well. So it's not being mean, nasty and cruel, it's just the practicalities of the situation. The house was so crowded, sorry, you've got to go downstairs. We think that's pretty disgusting. We think of farms that we've been to, and we think of the situation in some of the barns, and we think, yeah, how unpleasant, we could never tolerate that. But then had you gone upstairs in that house, you would have probably thought, well, I can't stay here. There's no windows. There's a howling gale comes blowing through. There's dirt, there's straw on the floor. This is horrible. I can't live. There's no fridge. You're living in the Middle East. I can't cope with this heat. Where's the air conditioning? What a lot of softies we are. We couldn't cope with that situation. It was not a problem for them. We read it and think how dreadful. They experienced it and thought, this is okay, this is quite pleasant, this is comfortable. But notice the family didn't say, oh, here comes the mother of the Messiah, we must put her in the special place of honour. It didn't happen. It did not happen. When, however many years ago it was now, was it 25 years? When Prince William was born? And, no, it can't be 25. Anyway, about 25 years ago. It's an about dear. You don't need to be exact. When he was born, you see, you've completely lost my thread now. When he was born, front page headlines. Outside the hospital where he was born, there were masses of photographers. Everyone wanted to be there to get a glimpse of this newborn baby. What happened when Jesus was born? Well, he was born. That was it. And then shortly after he was born, there was something amazing happened. Here were these shepherds, minding their own business outside of Bethlehem, looking after their flocks. It was night, and suddenly they get the fright of their lives. An angel appears. They're terrified. We've never seen an angel before. The angel says, "Fear not." You can understand him saying "fear not" when they're terrified. "I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for you and all the people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." And they are told, it is announced to them, this amazing event. But who's it told to? It's told to shepherds. It is not told to the king. It is not told to the chief priests. It is not told to the ruling council. It is not told to the wealthy. It is told to the poor. It is told to the presumed insignificant. This great event has happened. And then we come to the trick question, which I will ask tonight, and we'll see how many get it right. They were given a sign. And what was the sign they were to look for? And I expect, unless they remember from last time, 3 years ago, hands will go up and say, "It was a star!" Where does it say that? It doesn't say that, does it? It says, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." That's the sign. The star wasn't there. The star was what led the wise men. Well, that's the other trick question tonight. How many kings came to Jesus? And the hands will go up and say, "Three." And they'll say, "No, wrong." And there'll be puzzled expression. And then someone will say, "Ah, three wise men." "No." And then there'll be even more puzzled expressions amongst most of the adults. And they'll point out and say that it does not say how many wise men. It says there were three gifts, but it doesn't say the number of the wise men. It is an indeterminate number. We just know it was more than one because it says wise men, not wise man. That's all you can say about them. They were not kings. All that comes from later tradition, when people started inventing and embellishing the story. And so it is with the sign for the shepherds. You'll see all these Christmas cards, and you'll see a star above a stable. And from one direction are coming shepherds with their sheep, and from the other direction are coming kings on their camels, and three of them. Of course, the wise men didn't turn up until at least 18 months after Jesus was born. Because they came not to a stable, they came to a house. They came not to see a baby, but an infant. And Herod, when he decided he wanted to kill Jesus but couldn't find him, he ordered all the children under 2 years old to be killed. So Jesus was over the age of one, but under the age of two. All these things are things that people have added. It's not in the actual story. The account we're given is an accurate account of what happened. But then not only did the angel come to them and tell them this and tell them where to go and what to find and tell them what the sign was, that they found the right place, something magnificent did happen. There was some razzmatazz. There was a bit of bang in this. The curtain was drawn aside into the heavenly realm. And with the angel there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and singing. And then when the angels had disappeared again, then the shepherds, somewhat shocked by what had happened, said, "Well, we'd better go and have a look at this." And off they went. And there they found the Lord Jesus lying in a manger, exactly as they had been told. And they glorified God because of what they'd seen and heard. They'd been told, they were the first to be told, that the Messiah had been born. But in terms of publicity, An appalling job was done on the publicity because it was only the shepherds who were told. Obviously the immediate family would know as well. But only the shepherds was it announced to. It was not widely known throughout Bethlehem. What they really needed was Max Clifford to go around and tell everybody what was going on. But it didn't happen. Does God not know how to do these things? When Jesus died, he died in a blaze of publicity. Everybody knew what was going on. People could go to Golgotha and they could watch him being publicly executed between two criminals. He was killed, he was executed as a criminal. And we can read the accounts in all four Gospels of his death. And the scribes and the Pharisees were there. And they mocked him. They had not got the faintest idea what was really going on. They did not know their Bibles well enough. They could probably have recited the whole of the Bible to you from memory, but they did not know what the Bible said about the coming of the Messiah. They did not know that he was coming to be a sacrifice for sin, that it was necessary for the Messiah to die. And so in that sense, there was no publicity concerning what was going on. All that was known was he was dying. Most people, apart from his disciples, did not acknowledge that he was the Messiah. They did not acknowledge he was the Son of God. And so even his disciples thought, this is it. This is the end. He's died. So although he died in a blaze of publicity, the reasons, the purpose for his death was not. People, even the disciples, were ignorant about what was going on. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. This unique event that has never yet been repeated in the whole of human history, but one day will be repeated. All of us will be raised from the dead. We will stand before Christ in glory, and we will give an account of ourselves. All will be resurrected, but some to eternal life, and some to eternal damnation. But the resurrection was witnessed by no one. There was no one there. No television cameras. No reporters. It was observed by no one. Ah, you say, there were Roman soldiers guarding the grave. They saw nothing. Because if you remember, an angel came down and they were terrified and fell down. His resurrection was seen by no one, and the resurrected Christ appeared only to his disciples. Up to 500 people at one time saw him. You can read a list in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When Paul is talking about the resurrection, there was some in Corinth who denied that there is such a thing as the resurrection. So Paul goes through and says, well, if there's no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. But here's a list of all those who've seen him. And he gives a list of all the apostles. And he says, and even 500 people at one time saw him. But it was only his disciples. It was not with a great fanfare. It was not in a blaze of publicity. Are you beginning to see a pattern here? God works quietly and often secretly away from the blaze of publicity in order to effect his purposes. Some people are let in on the secret, and those people then have the responsibility of spreading the good news that has been revealed to them to all those around them. But God's ways are not the ways of the world. If you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's dealing with the wisdom of the world compared to the wisdom of God. And he talks about Christ and his death being a stumbling block to Jews and to Greeks. And the Greeks found it a stumbling block because it seemed foolish. What a foolish way of doing things. This is daft. Why do things this way? But Paul points out that God's foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. And so he is glad to be a fool for Christ's sake, because he can see how God's plan and purposes as they are being carried out throughout the Old Testament, and then specifically in Christ, and then in spreading the good news, the way it's done is quietly through the power of the Spirit and not by making a big fuss. If you look at John chapter 3 and verse 8. Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Again, it's the same pattern. It's not that someone is brought along to some conversion centre and then someone jumps up on the stage and leaps around and there's big flashes and bangs and zap, you're now converted. That's not how conversion works. That's not how people are born again. It is God quietly working in the heart of men and women. If you read the accounts of revival, yes, there can be dramatic events. But the events appear dramatic because of the numbers involved. But the work of the Spirit goes on quietly within the hearts of those attending. And you can read accounts of revivals. And you can read of people who are sitting, weeping their hearts out, because they know that they're sinners. They know that they are under the judgment of God. They know that they are on their way to hell. They know that they cannot go to the judgment in their sins. And then suddenly, something happens inside. There is an account in the biography of Asahel Nettleton about a situation where he has been preaching in this town, and he's been there for weeks. People have been praying for revival, and he preaches publicly, and then he has organised groups of people who are concerned about their souls around the town, and he has been going round each one, speaking to the group as a whole and speaking to each person about their own personal soul, and then praying, leaving, going on to the next house. And he says there was one event. One day he went to one of these meetings, went into the house, spoke to them publicly, urged them to repent and believe in Christ. Floods of tears from the people. He went round to each one, sobbing away. "Why do you delay? Why do you resist? Christ loves you more than you love yourself. He has more concern for your soul than you do. Why do you persist in your sins? Why will you not repent and trust in Christ?" And they'd blubber even more, because they knew that the problem they had was not God's unwillingness, it was their own stubbornness. They refused to repent. And he'd go on to the next, and to the next. And he'd finished. And he dismissed them. And some went out. Some wouldn't move. And then one woman came back in again and said, I cannot go, I cannot leave. I shall lose my concern for my soul. I will be lost forever. And she flops down to a chair, weeping buckets. But almost as soon as her bottom has hit the chair, she stops weeping. She looks up. Her face is beaming. And she says, oh, I can trust Christ. Oh, it is so easy. Why did I not do it before? And suddenly she's full of joy because of this quiet work of the Spirit of God in her heart. And she turns to her neighbour and says, it's so easy. Why don't you trust in Christ? More tears, and then suddenly, yes, I can. God has done a work in her heart as well. And so the two of them go on to the next one. And I forget how many it is, but Nettleton's just sitting there, amazed, watching this happen. And this was a man who'd seen revival all over the place, and he was amazed by what he saw. As God quietly and gently and lovingly changed the hearts of these people and saved quite a few. And that's how it always is. God works quietly in the heart. You cannot see the Spirit of God going from person to person and dealing with each heart. You can see the result. When I was converted, which is 32 years ago, next week, I had come under very deep conviction of sin. And for a week I was in agony until finally I surrendered myself to Christ. And then I was full of joy. And when I got back to college, people wanted to know what on earth had happened to me, because I was so different, I was so changed, I was so transformed. I was not the same person. And I couldn't understand what they were talking about when they said that to me. I can look back now and see the dramatic change. I didn't realize it at the time. I thought, well, I'm still me, I haven't changed, I haven't grown wings or anything. All I've done is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I was transformed. Everybody knew it. It wasn't that I was going around grabbing everybody, just my whole manner. And that was the quiet work of the Spirit of God in my heart. And I had the joy of seeing several other people come to Christ and seeing their lives changed as a result of the quiet work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. It's not dramatic, no fireworks. Sometimes you hear people giving a testimony and say, and then I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't see any fireworks, I didn't see any stars in the sky, but I didn't know that my sins were forgiven. It's a submission of the heart to God. When we look at the scriptures and we see that throughout the New Testament, it is in this quiet, unobtrusive, often unseen way that God works. And this is why so often churches, you've seen them, on the television, churches with a membership of 30,000. Which is ridiculous. You can't have a church that size. How can you know everybody? How can you pray for everybody? How can you have fellowship with everybody? You can't. God never meant churches to be that big. But they make a big splash. They're very noisy. They're loud. They're brash. Often they're American, but not necessarily. I think the biggest one is in Korea. And they do a lot of advertising. They make a big noise about things. And often you wonder, but has God actually done anything in the hearts of the people? Are they there just because it's exciting? Because it's loud? Because it's noisy? Because it's brash? Is that why they're there? Or is it because God's done a work in their hearts? There will be a time when things are very public. Everybody will know. Everybody will one day stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. Revelation 20 verse 11 speaks about a great white throne before which everybody will stand at the judgment. And he will be seen as he is, his glorious, glorified body. The disciples, three of the disciples, Peter, James and John, had a glimpse of this in Matthew 16. It's called the Transfiguration. Once again, the veil of heaven was pulled back just a little, and they saw Jesus glorified before them. And then the curtain was put back again. One day we will all see him like that. One day Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, one day everybody will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore God, Philippians 2:9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hasn't happened yet. It will happen at the judgment. Some will acknowledge Christ willingly, joyfully, and some will acknowledge it ruefully, regretfully. They will have to say, this is true. We don't like it, but it is true. That will be the difference between the believers and the unbelievers. So from what we have seen, briefly, we can conclude that we don't need to worry about the lack of dramatic effects. We don't have a big orchestra up on the platform. We don't have a rock band up on the platform. We don't have people swinging from trapezes up and down the aisle. We don't have lots of people jumping up and down. We don't have great dramatic effects. We don't have fireworks. We don't have things going with a bang. But I hope what we do have is God, by his Spirit, working quietly, often unseen, in our hearts, changing our hearts, speaking peace to our hearts, giving us a knowledge of sins forgiven, giving us a knowledge of eternal glory, giving us a knowledge of the love of God in Jesus Christ, giving us comfort in times of trouble, giving us hope for the future, knowing that there is eternal glory to come. It is worth enduring all the sufferings that this world throws at us because of the glory that will be revealed in us one day. We should ask ourselves, is God working in my heart in this way? Has he worked in my heart? Has he brought me to Christ? Has he given me peace? Do I know his love flooding my soul? This is what we should seek for ourselves. This is what we should seek for others. We would love for it that every single one of these pews was filled with people rejoicing from the depths of their hearts because their sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake. But when we look at the scriptures and we see how so often God has done things quietly and with small numbers, we should never be cast down. We should always look to God to work in his way, in his time, in order to bring about his glory in the midst of this wicked world. And we should ensure that we are amongst those who already know these things in our hearts, and that we are seeking to spread this wonderful good news of a Saviour who was born into the world for us, that we might be forgiven, and not just us, but all who will repent and believe in his name.